Thank you, Paul. A fitting conclusion, I think, to this morning and opening to this text of Scripture. If you'll take your Bible and turn to Matthew in chapter 5. Matthew in chapter 5. It's been a very profound morning for us, has it not? God has been meeting with us, and I'm very grateful for these few moments to challenge dads. I knew that most of the prolegomena to this particular message time was going to be filled with tremendous music and testimonies, and really, you've heard the message from these three men, and we have sung. You heard a message just a moment ago from Paul as he sang. But let's put the text to it from Matthew chapter 5, if we can, just for a few minutes. Verse number 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountain, and he sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed, oh, the favored state, oh, the favored position of those who are contrite in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Oh, the favored state of those who mourn, grieve over their conduct of life, for they shall be comforted. Oh, the blessed state, position, the favored place of standing are the humble. They will inherit the earth. Oh, the favored state of those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be satisfied. Oh, the favored position of those who act in mercy, for they will receive mercy from God. Oh, the favored state of those who are pure in heart. They will see God. Oh, the favored state of those who are zealous for peace. For they are called sons of God. Oh, the favored position of those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you falsely. Key term. They do this falsely. They say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. If the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out, trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world, a city set on a hill which cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So let your light shine, brightly shine before men in such a way that they will see your good works. And the good works are what we just read, these 8 incredible statements of righteousness. They will see this and they will glorify your Father, the one who resides in heaven. Men, I want to talk to you for just a few moments. And I'd like to begin with words from Peter Marshall. Here's what he said, and I have adapted them for this moment. The late Peter Marshall, an eloquent speaker and for several years the chaplain of the United States Senate, used to love to tell the story of the keeper of the spring. The story is about a quiet forest dweller who lived high above the Austrian village along the eastern slopes of the Alps. The old gentleman had been hired many years ago by a town council to clear away the debris from the pools of water high up in the mountain crevices that fed the lovely spring which flowed through their town. With faithful, silent regularity, he patrolled the hills, removed the leaves and the branches, wiped away the silt that would otherwise choke and contaminate the fresh flow of water. In the process of time, the village became a popular attraction for vacationers. Graceful swans floated along the water of the crystal clear spring. The mill wheels of the various businesses located near the water turned unhindered by day and by night. The farmlands were naturally irrigated with this clean, cold water, and the view from restaurants was picturesque beyond description. Years passed. One evening, the town council met for its semi-annual meeting. As they reviewed the budget, one man's eye caught the salary figure being paid to the obscure keeper of the spring, said the keeper of the purse. Who is this old man who lives alone on top of the mountains? Why do we pay him year after year? For all we know, this strange ranger of the hills is doing us no good at all. He is no longer necessary to us. By unanimous vote, the town council dispensed with the old man's services. For several months, nothing changed. By early autumn, the trees began to shed their leaves. Small branches snapped off and fell into the pools of water, hindering the rushing flow of the sparkling stream. One afternoon, someone noticed a slight yellowish-brown tint in the water nearby their business. A couple of days later, the water along the city banks became much darker. Within another week, a slimy film covered sections of the water pools in the town. Almost simultaneously, the mill wheels moved slower, some even ground to a halt. Swans began to leave, and so did the tourists. The clammy fingers of disease and sickness reached deep into the village, and life among the people was exempt from joy and tranquility. Finally, the town council called a special meeting, and after much discussion, they realized their gross error in judgment, hired back the old keeper of the spring. As winter turned to spring, the channels of water now cleaned by the keeper of the spring allowed the fresh, cool water of the spring to flow unhindered down to the town below. The mill wheels began to turn again. The swans reclaimed their former place on the water. New life returned to the hamlet in the Alps once again. This tale of the keeper of the spring is more than just an idle story, for it carries a vivid, relevant analogy that relates to the families of our day. What the faithful, quiet keeper of the spring meant to the village, a Christian dad means to his family. The preserving hand of the keeper of the spring is to be modeled by a Christian dad who does this with his own family. May God help the family, any family who exists without a faithful keeper of the spring. And may God be with and dominate every dad to see his need to be the keeper of the family. As I look at the Gospel of Matthew, I'm thrilled with this gospel. But this gospel today is to be tapered to those who are the keeper of the family. This gospel today is tapered to us and as men that we might be what God wants us to be. And so I don't have an overwhelming message for you today, except I want you to think, man. I just want you to think along with this entire flow of service that we have had with the incredible music and the fellowship together. And I want us to come to this text. And I want us to understand this text from a different sort of way, if I can. And when I look at Matthew, I struggle with it. Here is a most incredible book that is for us today that has the most extensive and organized of messages of Jesus of any book in the Bible. There's no other book in the Bible or in the world that has the organization and development and the words that we find here in the Gospel of Matthew. And then it ends up after these five incredible messages. It ends up at the end of Matthew, Jesus says as he closes Matthew's book, "Now you go and you teach all these nations to be my disciples. Initiate them in the water. Mark them indelibly that can never be removed." So sad when you think about what baptism is to most Baptist churches and most people. It's a thing. It's a ritual. You mark them. They are indelibly marked. And then he says, "You teach them to observe everything that I have commanded, all that I have taught you." And what is Matthew speaking of in this book? He is speaking of these five messages. Take these messages that I put together for you, the church, and take this and distill it through your system of life and love and give it to people so that people can look like me. That's what a disciple is somebody who looks like Jesus. We want to create people after our own church. We want to create people after our own denomination. We want to create people after our own image. And that is very shallow. How about creating people after Jesus? How about that? Matthew is doing this for us. Matthew is the only gospel that puts three words together in your English text: repentance, conversion, and regeneration. It's the only gospel that does it and puts it together in such a way so that we might understand that life is to be different when we're under the domination of King Jesus. So when I look at Matthew chapter 5, you cannot read Matthew 5 without going back to chapter 4. So would you dip back with me to chapter 4? Because, dads, I'd like to give you just three things to just hang in your mind, pegs that you could sort of put in your mind and hang some thoughts on. Because I want to talk to you, dads, about being men who are serious, about their heart. Men who are serious about their heart are going to find themselves challenged by these verses from Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 12, Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been taken into custody. He withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled at Capernaum, which is by the sea, the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet: the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the, what's the next word? Gentiles. Matthew is the only book in the New Testament that does this, taking the words from Isaiah. Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who are sitting in darkness saw a great light. Those who were sitting in the land in the shadow of death, upon them light has brilliantly displayed itself. It has dawned. And from this moment on, Jesus began to preach and to say, along with John the Baptist, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is so amazing to me when I read this, you see, chapter 5 to chapter 7, we just read about the Beatitudes, and you look at this incredible message, this document, but that's really the first message of Jesus, but that's not the first words of Jesus. The first words of Jesus we just read in verse 17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Galilee was dominated by non-Jews. So that the Jews of Judea and Jerusalem looked up at Galilee and they disdained the people of Galilee. They're ignorant. They're uneducated. John 8. Would any prophet ever come from Galilee? Or Nathanael? Anything good come from Nazareth? I mean, here is around the Sea of Galilee. Here is up north, and they're not the educated. They're not the people who have been schooled in rabbinical schools. These are people who are outside. They work with their hands. There's beautiful agriculture along the Sea of Galilee, and there's the fishing, and they just that's what they are. We are men who, the Judeans would say, we are men who are well educated. We know what life is about. But Galilee was dark. It was synchronistic in a way that it would take belief systems and blend them together. And so as it blends them together, it was a hodgepodge of paganism as well as Jehovah worship. Very messed up. And to this place, Isaiah says, the Messiah is to come of all places. Why would the Messiah come in a place that is messed up? Why would the Messiah come where you have religion that is not understood and a Messiah, and who cares? Why would you come from a place that was dark? Love the Hebrew text in Isaiah 9. They were walking in darkness. They were living in darkness. Here, Matthew uses the word sitting to give you the idea that they were just steeped in darkness all around them, and there's no way to get out of it. Just no way. So Jesus steps onto the scene, and I love what the text says, because here's the brilliant light that dawns in darkness. The light has not shone upon the Sea of Galilee, and all of a sudden Jesus moves from Nazareth over to Capernaum, and there is going to be his base of operation for the next 36 months. And now he is going to minister in a very small portion of the world. And Isaiah prophesies this 800 years earlier. Matthew says, it has now come to pass. Light is sprayed all over the Galilee of the nations. And I think what Matthew is going to do is he picks up the nation's idea, because that's what it is in chapter 28. He picks it up in chapter 28 because this is what we are to do. And so Jesus' ministry is really worldwide. He comes into this place, and I love the words of Jesus. The words of Jesus is this: repent. Kingdom of heaven is now. Here it is. And my message is not to develop for you the kingdom of heaven, because I think Matthew is going to progressively open up what the kingdom of heaven is. Because notice it's not defined here, and it's not defined in chapter 3, verse 2, when John the Baptist states it. They had an ideal from the Old Testament. It's going to be progressively unfolded to them as you work through the book of Matthew. But here is the idea: that which you have been waiting for is right within your grasp. So get ready politically? No. Get ready economically? No. Prepare your heart. This is a message that totally turns upside down the thinking of people of the first century. The Messiah is going to explode onto the scene as a gifted rabbi and a gifted speaker and one who is blessed by God. He's going to do just what Moses did, Deuteronomy 18. And he's going to lead us to overcome Rome, and we will now be the victors. We have waited for this. And Jesus explodes onto the scene. Light sprays, and Jesus says, let me talk about your heart. Totally unexpected. Totally unexpected. When I think of these words of repentance, one of my favorite books, I think both Jim and I have together feel like this was a bombshell book that has exploded onto the evangelical scene a number of years ago, and has really made significant inroads into many of us in our thinking. It's called The Gospel According to Jesus by John MacArthur. I rarely would read major sections, but I want to just read a couple of paragraphs for you, because on page number 66, there's an interesting statement he says. Listen, he writes this: when our Lord first began to preach, the opening words were, repent. It was also the first words of John the Baptist. And the basis of the gospel of the apostles in the book of Acts, they preached the same thing: repent. No one who neglects this call to sinners to repentance is preaching the gospel according to Jesus. To which he says on page 162, so what is repentance? This is the critical element. One can never dismiss the word repent as simply another word for believe. The Greek word for repentance is metanoia, meta meaning after, noeo, to understand. Literally, it means afterthought, a change of one's mind. But biblically, the meaning doesn't stop here. It means to lead to a change of purpose, to specifically turn from sin. In the sense Jesus used it, repentance calls for a repudiation of the old life and turning to God. Repentance is not merely being sorry for sin, writes MacArthur. Although genuine repentance involves an element of remorse, it is a redirection of the human will. A purposeful decision to forsake and to pursue. To forsake unrighteousness and to pursue righteousness. This is repentance. Much more could be said. But I think that he sums it up for us today. We live in a world where all you have to do is say a prayer and there you are. Listen, men and women, I'm asking dads to have a serious spiritual heart. And when we talk about repentance, I don't think that there's any term that would reveal if your heart is serious or not about spiritual things. See, repentance is a term. Let me take you. Here's where I could put what happened a week or two ago. We all walked down to the Wailing Wall. You know the Wailing Wall there. And you've seen pictures of it. But it's not until you stand there on a Shabbat, or maybe the Friday night before, or maybe you go on the Saturday, I don't know, but you go there, and when you stand there and you view these men who have the prayer shawls with the tassels, each of those tassels representing one of the 613 commands of the Old Testament. And they have that, and they have the phylacteries, and on their wrist, up through their forearm, is black leather, and on their muscle is a huge box, because in there they have had scriptures and sayings and prayers that have significantly influenced them in their Jewish faith, and they just cram it full, and so it's exposed. And then across their forehead, they have taken some more black leather, and there's a huge phylactery there that's just stuffed full of verses from the Old Testament and prayers and thoughts that have deeply affected them. And then you watch as they lift up their hands by themselves, not corporately, but by themselves on this Shabbat. And they lift up and their eyes are closed and they are crying out to Yahweh. They are absolutely passionate. They are convinced that if they will obey these Old Testament scriptures, that Yahweh will hear their prayer and will restore their place of kingdom dominance upon the earth. And when you see these men who are trying to do exactly what the Old Testament tells them to do, from the length of the curls on the side of their head to the way that they put their own understanding of truth around their arms and head and their prayer shawls and the groups that are around them, and they are literally crying out to Yahweh. We have it today in America. We are passionate. We're just passionately wrong. Repentance is a redirection of your will. What you truly in your heart love, you will follow. You will follow. When you love you, then the mirror is your favorite friend. When you love Christ, then this mirror becomes your favorite friend. And when you look into the mirror, you all of a sudden come to the place that my heart is not what I want it to be. I look at the perfections of Jesus and the majesty of our God. And I look at the holiness of Christ that just flows out of the text. And I think of the Spirit who's in me and convicting me. And I keep saying, no, no, no. And I don't want to do that. So this word keeps bringing me back. Repent, repent, repent. So, men, I'm asking you, you said you might be thinking, you know, to be a keeper of the spring, what I need to do is make sure my teens are doing this and make sure my children are doing that and make sure my wife is here and make sure I'm here in church on Sunday and make sure I'm doing this and I'm doing... See, it's all about what you are doing. And Jesus looks into your heart and says, repent. See, we're talking about something that is serious. Now, because of time's sake, I have to help us understand how chapter 4 and chapter 5 meet. Chapter 4 are the words of Jesus to repent. This is his message. It's the same message. Just turn back one chapter, chapter 3 and verse 2, and you will see the very same message that was preached for months before Jesus came onto the scene. And that message is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same message. Same message. Hasn't changed. Okay? So, repentance is for those of a serious spiritual heart. Now, repentance is going to have, if you really repent, you're going to evidence fruit of that. So turn to chapter 7, which is the end of his first message. It's going to evidence fruit of that. So when you look at chapter 7 and look at verse number 18 as he concludes the first lengthy message, Verse 18. A good tree cannot produce what? Bad fruit. A bad tree doesn't produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits, because everyone, they're going to stand before me, they're going to say, Lord, Lord, we want to enter the kingdom. But it's only for those who do what? The will. Not for worshipers on Sunday morning. Not for those who show up to church. Not for those who even do incredible deeds. Look at verse 22. Many will say to me, but Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we even do power works, miracles in your name? Depart from me, I didn't know you. You see, it's very important that we understand that God's not impressed with deeds. I mean, he can speak and stones can be turned into people. That's what John the Baptist said. I mean, he just speaks and the Red Sea just goes back and 2 million people walk on dry land. He can speak and manna comes from heaven. He can speak and now all of a sudden you got meat, all of these, for these people, 2 millions of people. I mean, God doesn't need your works. What God wants to do is show himself mighty to you. What God wants to do, men, is to show that he is God alone. Will you let him? Will you repent? Will you look inside and say, you know what? My will needs redirecting. I need to have a U-turn here, okay? That's real repentance. Repentance is not telling God what he doesn't know. Repentance is letting God know that you know what he knows. That's what Deuteronomy 8. I took you through the wilderness to humble you, to test you, so that you might know what's in your heart. I mean, God already knows what's in our heart. He said it in Jeremiah 17. The heart is deceitful above all things and what? Desolate. Who can understand it? We don't understand. I remember talking to my dad. It's so frustrating that you get down on your knees. You think after 30 years of preaching to you that I could get on my knees and I could pray and that I would never have a bad thought. Or you would think that I could go with my wife to the store and we wouldn't have an argument over the color of the shirt that she wants me to wear for Father's Day. So men, do you have a serious heart? It's going to be displayed by your repentance, and your repentance is going to have fruit. That fruit is exactly what we read in chapter 5. There's 8 of them. And I don't have time to go with it. I'm almost finished here, so I can't go through all of that. But I'm just saying, you want fruit of repentance? You want to see what a repenter looks like? Here's what it looks like. They are contrite in spirit. Verse 4 of chapter 5. They mourn over their conduct. They're not arrogant. They are gentle. Verse 5. They hunger and thirst, not for self, but for righteousness. They are merciful. That which mercy is God withholding, what we deserve. Grace is God bestowing what we don't deserve. Grace and mercy walk as twins in the New Testament. But here he uses mercy. That we are to be like our Father, merciful. We do not give to them their just deserts. Why? Because our Father didn't give to us our just deserts. Be like God. That's only a result of repentance, because we men are hard. It's got to happen our way. I know that because I am one of those people we call, strangely, men. Verse 8. How about this one? Blessed are the pure in heart. Verse 9, blessed are those who are zealous for peace. We love to scatter gossip. Blessed are those who are zealous for peace. Verse 10, those who have been persecuted when they're insulted, because 11 and 12 give understanding to what he is saying in verse 10. They're persecuted falsely, insulted falsely. They're saying all kinds of evil about you falsely, but you stand in a favored position. So that if you look at chapter 4, you say, okay, here is what a serious heart is. A serious heart of a man is he's repentant. This serious heart of a man is going to be reflected in these consequences of his seriousness. And it's totally, as Allison and Davies say in their commentary, it's totally turned upside down. Men are to be strong. But here it says, we are to be contrite in spirit. Men are to take the lead. This says, be gentle. Men are to say, this way it goes. And God says, be merciful. And then he ends up, most amazingly, in verse 13, 14, 15, and 16. With it, all those men, now listen carefully, all of us men who will be serious in heart and repenters, we will evidence fruit. And this is going to bring about influence. This is the influence God wants. He doesn't want your political power. He doesn't want your financial ability. He doesn't want your business acumen. What he wants is a heart. Isn't that exactly what dads are supposed to say to their sons? My son, give me your heart. I don't want just your presence. I want your heart. And so that person who is in the hand of God has incredible influence. Here's his influence with these two metaphors. Salt of the earth. Light of the world. And he ends in verse 16. That when your light shines, the influence is so powerful, the pagan world sees it, and the Father is glorified. You say, glorified? Yeah, because he's speaking about these eight things. And remember, the last of the eight things is this. You are being persecuted for righteousness' sake. But they're saying about it falsely, about you falsely, so as long as it's false, he's going to get glory. How's that going to happen? I don't know. But he's the divine mathematician. He works it all out. So let it shine. And my favorite statement when I come to verse 16, I always think of my dad years and years ago. He said, Daniel, the text does not say, make your light shine. The text says, let your light shine. Just let it shine. So men, those are my words. They're words to me. And that's this, I want a serious heart. And that way I know it's a serious heart is I'm a man who's a repenter. My repentance will have consequences, chapter 5. And here's a favored position of God that I find myself when I'm contrite in spirit, when I'm humble, when I'm meek before the Lord, when I'm hungry and thirsty, I will have a favored position before God. And this favored position before God is exactly what God wants, even when men speak evil of me. And he will use this to glorify himself because your testimony now has influence.